John chapter 8. Your Bible should be opening automatically by now to John chapter 8. If you're still using a Bible, or maybe you're using a digital device and you're able to follow along, our message this morning from John chapter 8, appropriately enough, on this 4th of July weekend, or the weekend before the 4th, is on freedom. I want to talk to you this morning on faith and freedom. So Americans, we care a lot about freedom. We celebrate freedom. We're concerned about our freedoms, and that's a big part of politics, a big part of the Supreme Court and different rulings, and it all comes down to what kinds of freedoms are we allowed, and how are we allowed to express those freedoms? When you come to John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about freedom, but it is a freedom that is more important than political freedom, though we're very thankful for the country we live in. It is more important because we're talking about spiritual freedom. We're talking about the kind of freedom that results in living with God both now and forever after in heaven. So as we look at John chapter 30, I want to talk to you about faith and freedom along three lines, three different aspects of faith and freedom. If you're a person who takes notes, and I hope that you are, that you'll write down three principles, three facts about freedom. The first one I want you to notice is this: true faith results in real freedom. True faith results in real freedom. Let's begin looking at it in John chapter 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, if you've been with us, you know Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's 6 months before he is crucified. He's there celebrating one of the great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. It takes place, several discourses that are happening. It takes place in the fall of the year. He's there at the temple area, chapter 7, chapter 8. And as he is there at the temple area teaching, he has interaction with the Jewish religious leaders. They hate him, and you get this sense of this growing animosity. In fact, when we get toward the end of this chapter, you almost can sense the intensity, like they're yelling, like they're pointing. You can just sense they are very intense, and you can imagine Jesus being very direct, very truthful, very under control, and they are getting madder by the minute. But here it starts, and as before things ramp up and escalate, Jesus is aware that there are people who appear to be putting their faith in him. It's not the first time that John introduces this idea of a fickle faith. In John chapter 2, it says, many, when they saw the signs he did, put their faith in him, believed in him, but he would not entrust himself to man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, what God understands is that there are people who seem to initially embrace the word of God. They seem to initially embrace the gospel message. In fact, they seem to be making a decision for Christ, but they're like, in another parable, Jesus told the parable about the sower and the soils and the seed. Some of it falls in what Jesus called as rocky soil, and it springs up quickly. He says this: they receive the word of God gladly, but when trials, when persecutions come, they fall away. In other words, there are some people who are what Billy Graham called temporary converts. They seem to believe, but they don't stay with it. The theologians can debate whether they were saved or not. We're not going to get into all of that. The fact of the matter is that there is a faith that does not save. There are some people who think that because they believe there's a God, and they believe that there's Jesus, and they believe that the Bible's true, they believe they're saved. But we've looked at it before in a variety of messages, that there is a faith that does not save. There is what you could call a demonic faith. And the reason why I use that phrase is because in James chapter 2, James says demons believe and they tremble. Demons understand there's God the Father, God the Son, and they know all about the Bible, and they tremble, but they're not saved. So it's possible to even have an emotional response to the gospel, and not be saved. Jesus, therefore, is going because he cares ultimately and mostly, though he cares about every aspect of our life, he cares ultimately for our spiritual condition. He, therefore, is going to challenge them on the issue of their belief. So Jesus said, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him. Here he is. He's going to talk to them. And I want you to notice, here's the way he's going to approach it. I'm going to give you a little equation that you can write down. Maybe we can get it up on the screen. It goes like this. It goes, belief plus abiding in the truth plus knowing the truth equals freedom. Belief plus abiding in the truth plus knowing the truth equals freedom. You want to know if you're saved. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, you know, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. A good example or a good thing for every believer to do is periodically to just evaluate our life and see if the things in our life really are, if we say we have the root of faith, do we have the fruit of faith? If we say we're saved, is it evident in the way we live our life? Because in the words of that old child's song, if you're saved and you know it, then your life should surely show it, right? It should be obvious to people who watch us, but it should be obvious when we look at our life. Jesus gives us in these verses this little equation to consider. Number one, do we believe? Number two, do we abide in the truth? Look at it. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, there's that condition, if we abide. John loves that word abide. He's going to use that word 40 different times in his gospel alone. Sometimes it's translated as remain. Sometimes it's translated as live. Sometimes it's translated as abide. Sometimes it's translated as dwell. In fact, here's some different versions of the Bible would translate that word. If you abide in my word. If you stick with this, the message says, living out what I tell you. What does it mean to abide in the word of God? It's when you and I, We stick with it. We stay with it. Let me say this. John will say in one of his epistles, he'll say in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from among us because they were never of us. In other words, the idea is this. If a person leaves, I'm talking the church, big capital C, not James River, but the church. They seem to get saved. They seem to love God. But then the next thing you know, they're just gone. What they're saying is they were never saved. John's saying they were never saved in the first place. You say, oh, but they came forward. Oh, but they did this, they did that. The fact they went out from us meant, John said, they were never of us. That's similar to what Jesus is talking about here. This idea of what theologians would call the perseverance of the saints. That once you're saved, you stay with it. You keep walking with the Lord. You keep serving the Lord. You keep abiding in the Lord. You stick with it. You live it. It's a part of you. He's gotten a hold of you, and you're going to walk with him and love him. And I'm not saying there won't be trials. I'm not saying that there can't be temporary setbacks, but you're committed to this. If you're truly my disciples, you'll remain faithful to my teachings. If you're saved, if you really have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and there's a difference between knowing him in a salvific way. You say, I've never heard anybody use that word before. You only use that word. I've had some people say that to me in the hallway. Look it up in the dictionary. It is a true word. But I would love to someday make up a word that is defined. Wouldn't that be fun? Make up a word that's defined in the dictionary. Anyway, I didn't do that just then. If you have a saving faith, you're going to stay with the gospel. You know, so you say, well, I know somebody, and they were saved, but then they fell, then they quit going, and they backslid. I'm going to suggest to you that many times people have an encounter with Christ where they were energized emotionally and they were touched spiritually, but they were not truly born again. And the proof of it is they didn't stay with it. That if you're saved, once you that God has gotten a hold of you, it's possible to have an encounter with Christ that isn't a saving encounter. And the proof, you say, well, how do I know if my salvation's real? Are you staying with it? If you're staying with it, you're good to go. If you're not, beware. And this is what Jesus is saying. I mean, what else could this mean? If you stick with this, living out what I tell you. In other words, if you don't, you're not going to know his freedom. If you don't, you're not going to know his salvation. If you're truly my disciples, you'll remain faithful to my teachings. What's the opposite of that? If you aren't truly his disciple, you won't remain faithful to his teaching. Do you catch it? This isn't rocket science, but a lot of people want to excuse either their own situation or base their theology off of some life experience somewhere. But listen, let God be true and every man a liar. What does the word of God say? Not what do you and I think, because if we're going to go off what you and I think, then we make ourselves God. We have to be careful here. Listen, he's saying, if you hold to my teaching, you're truly my disciples. If you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. Belief plus abiding in him plus knowing the truth. Look at this. And you will know the truth. In other words, there's this growing knowledge of God's word, a growing understanding of his word. As you're abiding in him, as you're following him, as you're listening to him, to be a disciple, he says, you're truly my disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. If Jesus is our leader and we're following him, if Jesus is our teacher and we're listening to him, we should be learning the things that he says. So we're learning the word of God, and as we learn the word of God, what happens is the word of God has a sanctifying effect on our life. You say, what does that mean? It makes us more and more like Jesus. It changes us. We are transformed by the living and the enduring word of God. It saves us through its message, and then it begins to renew our mind and change the way we think about God, the way we do life, because this is not just a book. It is the book. It is living. It is powerful. It is active. It is transformational in our life. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, look at this. God means what he says. What he says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel. In other words, you're reading the word of God, and as you're reading it, all of a sudden you see yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit in this, and the Spirit of God says, listen, that's something you do. That's something you're thinking. That's something you've done. Don't do that. Or listen, here's something. Apply this to your life. This is wisdom. Live this. Do this. It will help you. Well, you're reading about unforgiveness, and the Holy Spirit comes along and says, you've got unforgiveness in your heart towards this person. It has that. It's alive. It's powerful. It's active, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. So what happens is our mind is transformed. We understand how God thinks about things, how he thinks about us, and as we begin to order our life accordingly, we've got belief, plus we're continuing in the truth, plus we're knowing the truth, and the result is we're free. We're free. We're set free. This is why living free, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, is so appropriately named, such a wonderful, wonderful program for discipling people in the things of God. It's for people who have life-controlling problems, and it doesn't just have to be a substance issue. It could be an emotional issue. It could be a sexual issue. It could be somebody who's depressed, somebody who's angry, somebody who's struggling with bitterness. It could be somebody who has got other things, and it's a battle, and you can't seem to overcome it. It periodically keeps cropping up in your life. God God's will for you is to be an overcomer through the power of Jesus Christ. And what Living Free does is it helps people believe, abide, know, and walk in freedom. To that end, if there's an area where you need freedom, I'd encourage you to check it out. For all of us, God wants us to know a wonderful, powerful freedom in Him. Now let's look at this, verse 32. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Isn't that like the craziest thing in the whole world? I mean, Jesus is saying, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will set you free. And you know what? It would be, they should be doing just what you wanted to do just a moment ago. That's awesome! Good word, good news, right? Who doesn't want to be free? But you know what? When somebody's walking in unbelief, whether they're aware of it or not, they hate the truth. They don't like the truth. They want to redefine the truth. They've been influenced by the world's view of truth. And so what happens is they want to argue with truth. We've never been a slave. How come you're saying I need to be free? I'm free already. I'm an American. I'm free. And you're like, wow, you are not saved. I mean, that's true, isn't it? I mean, and that's exactly the dynamic. They're saying, listen, we've never been enslaved to anybody. How dare you say that I'm not free? I've never been a slave to anybody. And Jesus is going to carry this farther, not only as he talks to them about freedom, but as he talks to them about grace and how to receive it. Watch what happens here. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, in other words, amen, amen, literally. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. I want to take just a moment because I think, you know, people talk about freedom all the time. I'm not so sure that people understand freedom. That really only in Christ will we ever know true freedom. Only God can make us truly free. But it's interesting that we live in this country and we live in this world that really values freedom, but I don't think really understands freedom. Because if you ask people, how would you define freedom? Here's what they're going to say. Freedom means I can do what I want. People have a tendency to think of freedom as being free from something rather than being freed to something. They tend to think of freedom as I get to do what I want. And can I just suggest to you, being free is not being able to do what I want. It's being able to do what I should. In fact, I would say this, as we're on a weekend that precedes the birthday of our country, that the founders would have understood freedom much more in that light than in the light that many people try to frame it today. In fact, let me take it a step further, that when somebody defines freedom as being able to do what I want, when I want, how I want, they're actually not free at all. They are a slave to their own selfishness. I don't know whether you've ever seen somebody up close like that who thinks that they're just free to live how they want, do what they want, you know, be what they want, and they're so self-centered that you see a bondage of not only selfishness, but it is a true picture of the bondage of sin. They think they're free, but they've got these chains of selfishness that are weighing them down, that are damaging their relationships, that are cutting them off from other people. It's like they're in a prison because they're so self-centered, they can't ever do the things that a free person could do in terms of giving away their time, their life, their energy, their resource for a purpose outside themselves, and in doing that, knowing true freedom. So look at it. This is what Jesus is saying. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The issue is your sin owns you. Your sin governs you. And the problem is that there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. And what sin does is sin governs people. It runs people. We tend, unfortunately, we've got this all backwards, we tend to have this view of humanity as humanity being innately good. That's not the Bible's teaching. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's called the doctrine of the depravity of man, that man is born as a sinner. That one man, Adam, he voted for all of us. He sinned, and through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Therefore, death came to all men. The proof that everybody's a sinner is everybody will die outside of the return of Christ. That's the proof that we're sinners. That baby in the crib is a sinner. And I mean, they're cute and they're cuddly and all those things, but they're a sinner. And they express emotion that is in some ways a self-centeredness that if they were an adult body would be murderous. I mean, and some of you are looking at me like, oh, I just don't know how you can say that. Listen, I got grandkids, I love them, but they're sinners. Their parents were sinners. Their grandparents were sinners. Oh, they're cute. There's no question. My granddaughter said this week, she said to Debbie, she said, Grandpa is my favorite granddaughter. And I don't know exactly what she meant, but I'll take it every day. Grandkids are the best, but they're sinners. You know, here's the problem. And because we're so conditioned by this secular, humanistic thinking of our age, we have a tendency to view ourselves and everyone around us as good people who occasionally do something bad. That's not true. We're rotten people who occasionally do something good. Apart from Christ, we are sinners. And we are in bondage to sin. We are trapped in sin, and sin dominates us. Without Christ, you're a slave to sin. Person says, well, I don't think that's true. I'm not sure I'm down with that. Okay, if you're not a slave to sin, prove it. And you know how you'd prove it? Just don't sin anymore, ever. But you can't do it. And that's the proof of our slavery to sin. That you can't help yourself. You can't stop it. If you think it, if you say it, if you do it, however the sin comes in there, it's there. It's a slavery to sin. That is the proof that we are sinners. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Now listen, here's what they're saying. Abraham is our father, and Abraham was righteous, and so we're righteous, and Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you're not sons of Abraham, you are slaves, and you can't, just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't mean you're going to be in God's house. The slave can be, in that day, can be bought, can be sold, can be moved, can all these different things. The slave has no permanency in the house of God. So don't think because you have a biological descent from Abraham that somehow you're okay. Because you're a slave and you don't get that permanent residency in the house. Only the son does. Now, there's something else about being the son. When you're the son, you own all of the property of the estate, and in that day, slaves are viewed as property, but the slave couldn't free themselves. Do you understand that? A slave couldn't say, you know, I'm tired of being a slave, and I want to be free. The master would say, get back to work. But a son could say, I'm freeing you, and you'd be free. Do you follow this analogy? It's a little bit, you got to think about it a moment. It's a bit philosophical, but Jesus is saying, listen, the Son can set people free. The Son can give people their freedom. Look at what he says. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Amen. Who's the Son? It's Jesus. How do we get our freedom? Our freedom comes when you and I acknowledge before God that we're sinners, that there's nothing we'd ever be able to do on our own. We'd never be righteous enough to get to heaven. So we ask God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is to wash away our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for my sin. God placed my sin on him and punished him for my sin. He took my place so that now I'm clothed in his righteousness. My sins are forgiven, and when God sees me, he sees me as righteous as Jesus. You say, does that mean you don't ever sin? No. What it means is my sins are forgiven, and today, as long as I am trapped in my flesh, this body, I will still have the last vestiges of that old human nature. But when I die, or when Jesus Christ returns and I get that new body, I am totally set free in that moment from sin in totality, and I become practically what I've already been in position through Jesus Christ. Everybody in on that? True freedom is found through true faith. Number two, I want you to see this. A true faith realizes grace cannot be borrowed. True faith realizes grace cannot be borrowed. Now, here's how it rolls for a lot of people. You know, you talk to them, you meet them, you know, invariably, like if I'm on an airplane or somebody will say, business trip? And you know, if I'm out speaking, I say, yeah, because I kind of want to see where it's going to go, you know, before I say, yeah, I'm the pastor of James River Assembly. So, you know, that can sometimes stop the conversation. Sometimes it's a wonderful starter. But you ask people, where are you at in your walk with the Lord? Or has there been a time you've given your heart to Jesus? Here's what they say. Oh, well, I'm Baptist. What? You know, or I'm Presbyterian. Baptist is more common around here, this part of the country. You go up to Kansas City, it might be I'm Lutheran, I'm Presbyterian, so I'm not picking on the Baptists. Or they'll say I'm Catholic. Like somehow, or they'll tell me this story. Like I had this one person who told me this story. Yeah, my grandfather was a preacher. I was like, huh. And what they're saying is, they're saying because grandpa was a godly man, they're going to heaven. What they're saying is because they somehow identified with the church that they're going to heaven. What they're saying is because of relationship somehow, they're going to be okay. There are people sitting here today, I promise you, and you think because of somebody you're married to, related to, or a friend with, that you're going to be okay. That's not true. Because grace cannot be borrowed. You have to apply for yourself, about yourself. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to call for you. Nobody else can call for you. Here's what they're doing. They're saying to Jesus, we're children of Abraham. We're Jewish. So because we're Jewish, we get to go to heaven. And Jesus says that's not true. That's not how it works. Look at it, verse 37. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Jesus, we know the whole story about your background. We know that Mary was pregnant with you before she and Joseph got married. And Joseph says, he's not your biological father, so we know. Talk about a huge insult, and in that day, massive in its ramifications. We have one father, even God. They're saying, listen, we're children of Abraham, not only biologically, but spiritually. The faith of Abraham is ours, and God is our father. We're all children of God. Have you heard that? It's something the world loves to say. It loves to talk about people as if we're all, the whole community of humanity are children of God. Watch what Jesus says here. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here." Now listen, let's cut to the chase and understand what he's saying here. Jesus is saying there's two families on this earth. There's those who are children of God, who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been forgiven of their sin, have been made righteous through a righteousness not their own. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And consequently, according to Ephesians chapter 1, have been adopted into the family of God. And God is their father. Everybody else, their father's the devil. I pause because I think it's important for that to soak in. That people don't want to hear that. And you can believe when you read this, it didn't set any better with his audience than it sets with some of you. There's some of you, and as I say that, you are deeply offended. But would you notice what Jesus just said? If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. If God were your father, you would be loving Jesus, following Jesus, abiding in Jesus, because when you hear the word about Jesus, you're like, oh man, I'm all over that, because he is God, he's from God, he's the only way to God, there's salvation and no other, and so I'm down with that, because once you've come to faith in Christ, you've been adopted into the family of God, and you understand. But aside from that, you are in darkness. You are away from God. You are blinded. And your father is the devil. Look at what he says. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." What's true of the devil? The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but he doesn't tell the truth. He wants people to believe a lie. So if when I'm sitting here teaching this and you're saying, "I'm just not sure I'm in on that," lies. I mean, it's a lie to say that the Bible's not true. But see, you're following, and I want to be kind on this, but I want to be very direct because this is eternally consequential. This is very significant. The devil is the father of lies, and he's caused you to believe the lie. Because this book's true. You say, "Well, I don't know that it's the only source of truth." Uh-oh, another lie and a rejection of truth. You say, "Well, okay, maybe you got me on two out of the three, but I'm not a murderer." No, if you reject Jesus, you're identifying, according to Hebrews chapter 10, with the crowd who shouted, "We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him." And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that if you won't accept the blood of Christ, then you're guilty of his blood because you've identified with the people who rejected him. Wow. Which is all a part of being in the family of the devil. Now listen, a lot of people want to confine Jesus' words to just a lot of pablum about love. It's not true. Does he love people? Yes. But we don't love people if we don't tell them the truth. And the truth is, there is one way to God. There is one way to know eternity in heaven. And that is through Jesus Christ, period. Amen. It's the only way. It's the only way to freedom. You can't borrow grace. You can't. And this whole thing, he's going through this and explaining this to them. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Talk about a bold statement. I mean, who could ever say that? Nobody could say that unless you were what? Perfect. Nobody's perfect but God. Jesus is saying, okay, name a sin I've committed. And they're like, can you guys think of anything? I mean, you know, yeah, they can't think of one thing. They're stuck. He says, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is you're not of God. So I would just say directly, from a standpoint of the reasoning of this text, if you can't accept what you're hearing here, it's because you're not born again. You say, well, I just have a different view. It's a view that is not born again. I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, the reason you do not hear them is you're not of God. If you're not of God and you thought you were of God, then you need to be of God by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That you can't borrow grace, either from somebody else or from your imagination of the God you've whipped up in your own mind because you thought that God was this and this and this, and therefore because that's what you think, that's what God is. You're your own God. You've come up with a God of your own making. The God of the Bible says there is salvation in no other name. You have to come to faith through Jesus, or you don't come to God at all. Well, there's a third principle that I want you to see. True faith recognizes, and this is really the heart of the issue, recognizes Jesus is God. Look at it, verse 48. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, to call somebody a Samaritan in their culture, in their way of thinking, would have been just like the worst thing you could say of another Jewish person. And so they're trying to insult him both regarding his parent, his lineage, his father. Who is your father? Your father's probably a Samaritan, and that makes you a Samaritan. And I mean, they're just saying those kind of things. And then as well, you're demonized, and they've said it in chapter 7. They say it here. They'll say it again in chapter 10. They say it in the other Gospels. They can't explain his power. They know his power is supernatural, so they say it must be of the devil. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What he's talking about is spiritual life. That if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you abide in his word, you will be spiritually alive and you will never see spiritual death, which is eternity in hell. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? They've asked, and Jesus will tell them. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham lived millennia before Christ. You say, did he see the incarnate Christ? Yes. If you read the story, before God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, came and had a meal with Abraham, and the Lord turned to the angels that were accompanying him, and he said, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Remember the story where Abraham says, what if there are 50 righteous? What if there are, and he goes down until finally, if you can find 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And God said, if I find 10, the Lord said, if I find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. That was Jesus. And so here he is saying, Abraham saw me, he knew me. So the Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The name of God, the Yahweh, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, another derivative of that. The holy name, the fearsome name, the name by which God identified himself to Moses. When Moses said, who do I tell the children of Israel has sent me? And God said, tell him, I am who I am. Tell him I am the ever-present, eternal God who exists outside of time, therefore is eternally present always. It's not before Abraham was, I was. It was before Abraham was, I am. The one who is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, eternally existent God. Jesus said, that's me. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, God very God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God, not a lesser God, not a form of God, God. That is who Jesus is. They understood what he was saying instantly, and they were infuriated. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood what he was saying. They understood he was calling himself God. So they're looking for rocks, and when they get up, it's like, where did he go? You remember, the temple area is 15 football fields in size, colonnades, a covered porch all the way around it, lots of people there. So Jesus just slips away, and they can't find him. Some commentators speculate that he may have disappeared. Wouldn't be the only time in Scripture that has happened, that somebody has been removed. But he's gone. Why? Because his hour's not yet. Because it's not time to die. He's not going to die at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to die during the Passover feast. It's all part of God's plan. He has authority to lay down his life, take it up again. No one takes it from him. He's not a victim. He is a victor in total control because he's God, very God. What's this saying to us? It's saying this: a true faith results in real freedom. Have you come to Christ? Have you believed, and not only believed, but are you abiding in his word? Do you know the truth? And have you experienced this freedom, the freedom only he can give, the freedom to walk in the will of God, to know his purpose for your life, and to live in a way that glorifies and honors him? Have you experienced that freedom? Do you understand that you can't borrow grace? You can't borrow it from anybody. It doesn't matter how wonderful your wife or your husband or your grandfather or your grandmother or your friend or your relative or your child is. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Have you come to understand? He is God, very God. And if he's God, what he said is true. And what he said is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. What are you going to do with Jesus? And do you have a real faith? Huge questions. And when you answer them by receiving him and putting your faith in him, you know real freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, I just pray that today you would help us as your people to internalize the word, to live in the word, to abide in the word. Those who know you, may we hang on to your word, may we know your word, and may we walk in an increasingly greater freedom. Kind of freedom that doesn't just allow us to do what we want, but frees us up to do what we should. And that can be summed up in worshiping you and enjoying your presence, glorifying you and filling the pleasure of heaven. God, I pray for all of those who know you today that that would be the experience even now. They would just feel a grace from God on their life. for those today who have not yet come to terms with you as their Savior. Maybe they thought it was enough to believe, but they've heard today that there is a faith that doesn't save, and there's a belief that isn't adequate. Lord, I pray that you would, as the God who knows the hearts of all people, would make yourself very real to each of us in this moment, in this time, in this place. And that, Lord, your word, having been proclaimed, would lay open our hearts. And that those who do not know you would sense a drawing of the Holy Spirit to come to you, a conviction to come to you, a desire to come to you. And they would not rest in some tradition or some thought of their own imagination, but they would trust in the truth of God's word and respond accordingly. That they might know true freedom. His heads are bowed and eyes closed. Just a few moments. We'll close in just a moment, but this is really, really essential. And very interesting that we would find ourselves talking about freedom on this weekend before the 4th of July. I just found that so amazing, really, because it was not without planning on my part that we have this text on this Sunday. But we're talking about freedom, about the freedom that comes with knowing Jesus, the freedom that God wants you to have, the freedom to follow him, the freedom to know his will, the freedom that is accompanied by power to do his will, that freedom that gives us victory over sin, over besetting sin or issues, that freedom that frees us from an eternity of hell and gives us the freedom of an eternity with God in heaven, eternal life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the fullest. The message says, he said, I came that they might have life more and better than they ever dreamed of. That's what Jesus offers. But whether we'll know that or not depends on what we do with him. Has there been a moment when you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in response to that, he radically and wonderfully revolutionized your life and made you a new person, and suddenly you're like not the same, and you look back on your life, and life took an incredible turn at that moment. Life changed because you came to know Jesus, and you are a different person. Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's new. Did that happen to you? Or could it be you've never prayed that prayer? Or is it possible that you believed in Jesus and thought that was enough, but your life, you never saw any evidence of change? And you don't abide in his teaching, and you don't know the truth. And if you're honest, you'd have to say, you don't know freedom. If that's true, then it's because you're not saved. And we can split hairs all day long and all of this, but the fact of the matter is, take Jesus at his word. If you're truly his disciple, if you're truly his follower, if you're truly born again, you're going to believe, you're going to abide, live, stick to the truth, you're going to know the truth, and you're going to know freedom. And if that's not true, then either you need to give your heart to him today for the first time or recommit your life to him, whatever the case might be. Some of you have come in here and you're away from God, and it's not, you would have to admit, you were better off when you were following God than you are today. That there's a whole lot more freedom in Christ than there is away from him. And Jesus loves you so much, and he offers you eternal life. And this morning, you have the opportunity to make a decision that will help you to know the freedom only he can give, freedom in Christ. But it takes faith on your part to call. You can't rely on somebody else to do it. If I could do it for you, I would, but I can't. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's your chance to call. It's your time to call. It's your decision to call. It's your day to call. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour, is what the Bible says. So right now, if you're not right with God, if you're away from God, if you need to give your heart to him for the very first time, whatever the case might be, this is your moment to make a faith decision that will result in freedom that will be more and better than you ever dreamed of. That's what Jesus said. That's why he came. To give. So this morning, if you say, John, I'm away from God and I need to rededicate my life, or John, I don't know whether I'm saved. I want to know. Boy, drive a stake in the ground today. Make it. You know, this is the day for you. This is the day you can leave today knowing you're right with God. This is a day you can leave knowing that you have true freedom. This is a day when you can begin abiding in the truth, walking in the truth. And listen, I'm telling you, you're in a room surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people who be cheering you on. I mean, because all of us have done it at one time or another where we've made that decision and experienced the joy of Christ. But this is a moment for a faith decision. So if you'd like to give your heart to Christ or rededicate your life right now, what I'd like you to do is just lift up your hand and hold it up and say, John, pray for me. I want to recommit my life to Christ. I want to rededicate my life.